As we get ready to open God's Word together, I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. As we get ready to open and discuss God's Word, let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity to gather as your people this morning, and I thank you for the Word that you have provided for us that teaches us about you and your work in this world. Help us to see your grace this morning displayed in the text and help us to understand who we are in light of it. Amen. My brother has been doing a little bit of work in kind of researching some of the Shulk history. He's gone on to Ancestry.com and he's trying to put some puzzle pieces together to learn a little bit more about where the Shulk clan comes from. One thing that we know is that we come from a long line of norms, for better or for worse. But we don't know much more than that. The Shulk, like, in part because my grandpa Shulk died when many of us were young, we just don't have a lot of like history back in time. And so Scott's been trying to put it together. And for as near as he can tell, the Shulks come from the Groningen province of the Netherlands, which I probably just butchered, so sorry about that. But from that province of the Netherlands, and it seems like the first Shulk perhaps migrated to the United States in the mid-1800s. When he landed on the shore of America, he was given the name Henry, which was a saving grace, because his name in Dutch appears to be Heine. Heine. I don't know. To me, I just reflect on that, and I know that in different cultures, different names mean things, but Heine, I think he was blessed to become Henry. It's funny because we also have an Aunt Fanny as well, and so I don't know what that means. The reason we kind of look back and want to know this is because sometimes it helps to go back in time a little bit and understand who you are and where you came from and maybe what the story of your family is, right? It's really fascinating to me that many of us can go back three or four generations and say, yeah, this is kind of some details we know, but the farther back we get, the hazier it gets because the stories of our history and our past are often not well preserved or passed down. And so, to me, it's just interesting to look at that and try to understand it a little bit. Another reason that it's interesting is because today, as we open the Word of God, we open the Word of God to a genealogy, a history, a little history of the Israelite people. And I'll confess to you this morning that originally, as I laid out my plan for Exodus for the summer, I left this genealogy out because I wasn't quite sure what to do with it. Because as many of you have even said, in terms of reading your Bible, when you get to the genealogies, it's hard to keep going, right? Because it's a list of names, and it's hard to get through, and the names are not always easy to pronounce, and we don't always understand what they mean. But as I looked at this genealogy in particular, I realized it's really here for a purpose. And you're all like, well, duh, it's in the Bible, right? This genealogy is here for a purpose, to teach us something particular this morning. And so we're going to look at that particular point that the genealogy is trying to make. And we're going to understand a little bit more about why it's important to maybe read through things like this, to investigate them, and to try to understand what the author's intent would even be to drop what seems to be a very random genealogy into the story. And what we're going to understand through the genealogy and through some of the stuff we get into in Exodus 7 this morning is that God is at work in creating an identity for his people, and he does that by proclaiming an identity for them and by giving them a mission to live into. And so let's read the text now, and we're actually backing up to Exodus or chapter 6:10. We covered 6:10 through 12 last week, but it's important, and you'll see why in a second, to get these verses before the genealogy. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now, if you were here last week, you remember that Moses and Israel have actually started to give up a little bit, because Moses has gone to Pharaoh. He's demanded that Pharaoh let the people go. And instead, Pharaoh made life hard for the Israelite people. He took the straw away from them. He made them have to work harder. And Israel's soul is crushed. And Moses is crushed. And there's just this desire to kind of give up. And then we have verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. They were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of Levi according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimi. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. I like that name. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Issachar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheb, daughter of Amminadab and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord who stretched out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And that is where we will conclude our reading today. Now, the reason I started in verse 10 of chapter 6 may have become obvious as we got through the genealogy. Verses 10 through 12 are almost repeated verbatim with verses 28 through 30 of chapter 6. You have the same thing. God tells Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. Moses says, "I can't because I have faltering lips." And this is an intentional repeat to form a bracket on the genealogy to communicate to us that the genealogy is supposed to be here. All right, there's this repetition in the story to make it clear that this genealogy was not just randomly inserted on accident at some point, but that the author intends for it to be here right now because there's something important it seeks to communicate. And so as we look at this genealogy, we start with the family of Israel, the family of Jacob. And so the author first lists Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and names his three sons and their clans. And then we get to And then we get to Simeon, the next born in Jacob's family, and we get his family, who also are mentioned now, are clans, because people have been growing in number. And so it makes perfect sense that we next get Levi, because Levi is the third born in the family. And so you get Levi, but then the genealogy breaks from where you would expect it to go. You would expect the next person to be Judah, the next line of Jacob, because this is telling the story, it seems, of Jacob's family. But actually, the genealogy is not doing that at all. It's using Reuben and Simeon to get to Levi, where his place is in the family, to tell us about Levi's family. So what I tried to do this morning is create a little bit of a family tree that this genealogy communicates. And I will be honest with you, I didn't put every single name on here. I did originally, but it was so full and so confusing that it was not helpful. And so I tried to just break down the thrust of the text and where it's heading. And so you have Levi with his three sons, and you have their sons, and then you get to Moses and Aaron's kids, all the way to Phinehas. As we think about a genealogy like this, there's a few things that we need to consider. One is this. We know that Israel was in Egypt for roughly 400 years of slavery. And so it's very likely that the list given to us in Exodus 6 is not a complete genealogy. Oftentimes, when authors were throwing a genealogy like this in, they would crunch some stuff down, maybe condense some generations, because they were trying to make a point, not give us a full census listing of a family. And so that's what's going on here. There's a little bit of condensation, which is why you maybe think, how can that be 400 years of people? The other thing that we notice with genealogies, or any time a specific name is mentioned in Scripture, is oftentimes those names tell us a little bit about what God was doing in the lives of his people. Sometimes they actually just say something that's almost a little bit humorous. For instance, Korah, who I actually left off because he's kind of a cousin, Korah's name appears to mean baldy. You're all like, I kind of like this guy, right? You may not call me Korah from now on, but you can call Brian Tubergen that. Korah is baldy. So sometimes there's like maybe a humorous connotation or something maybe representative of birth or whatever. It's hard to say, but more often than not, the names meant something more important. And so Eliezer on there means God has aided. And Moses' mom's name, Jochebed, means God's glory. And so there's these intense revelations of what God is doing often in the names of people. And so when you're reading your Bible and you come across a name, and especially if there's an asterisk by it pointing you to a note, read the note. Because the name reflects where someone's life maybe was in terms of their relationship with God. It's just kind of interesting to consider as we look at a genealogy like this. And so as we look at this now, with this list of names, perhaps condensed with some meaningful people up here, what is this particular list trying to communicate? Well, it's trying to get us to the priestly people of Israel. The people who would eventually go on to have this important role in leading and directing the people in worship of God. And this should not surprise us entirely, because we've already seen a number of times in Exodus, and we're going to see as we get further in, that God's desire is to get the people out of Exodus to worship Him. To worship Him. And so these are the people who are going to be responsible for that worship. And specifically, this genealogy is here to get us to the person of Aaron. Who is Aaron? And it's really interesting that the author is trying to connect Aaron to Levi, this important patriarchal figure. But as you also may note, he's connecting Aaron to Phinehas, this grandchild who shows up later on the scene. And so this tells us something too. This kind of, it might even give us a clue as to when Exodus was finally compiled a little bit. Phinehas at this time is not an important person. He has not done anything in the life of Israel, but Phinehas will go on to do some rather remarkable things. Phinehas, a priest, took it upon himself to deliver God's wrath and judgment during a time where Israel was worshiping the Moabite gods. And he satisfied God's wrath by taking a javelin to a man and a woman who were in the temple, desecrating the temple. He satisfied God's wrath. He's a man of action. Phinehas is also somebody who served as a military commander during Israel's wars with Midian. And most interestingly, Phinehas served as a peacemaker who helped get a truce settled when Israel, just after Israel took Canaan, there was threat of civil war because they had some misunderstanding. And Phinehas the priest helped broker a peace deal to make sure civil war would not break out. Now, why mention him if he hasn't done anything yet? It's because the Israelites reading this text likely would have known about Phinehas and some of the things he had done. And connecting Aaron to Phinehas would have give Aaron, it would have helped people understand who Aaron was, what his role was. A grandfather of Phinehas would have been somebody who would have been held up, and it helps to explain his role. And so the author is trying to get us to Aaron from Levi and from Phinehas, which seems like the future as it's written in the text. One other aside that I just want to quickly throw out, because these names are mentioned, Amminadab and Nathan are mentioned as people connected to Aaron, and they are relatives of King David, who is also a relative of Jesus. And so even here in this early genealogy in Exodus, some of the foundation is being laid for the one who would come to save the world. It's a pretty amazing thing. And so it's important for us to have this genealogy to get at the heart of who Aaron is, which is this whole work here, because Aaron is about to play a very prominent role in the deliverance of Egypt. Aaron is going to go and very quickly receive this title of prophet for Moses to go into Egypt. And that title of prophet comes because, as we've already said, Moses continues to say, "I have faltering lips." And so God provides Aaron to Moses as a mercy for his lips that seem to not work very well. And so now that Aaron and Moses have been established in the story, we move into this wild moment in Exodus 7 where they finally get to confront Pharaoh. As we read it, and as we started chapter 7, I don't know if this caught you off guard or not, but there's something that's being said here that seems a little bit shocking. God says to Moses that he will be like God to Pharaoh. Yahweh says to Moses that Moses will be like God to Pharaoh. That's how the NIV translates it. Actually, the Hebrew is more direct. The Hebrew says this, that Moses is God to Pharaoh. Now, this is interesting, and it might even remind you from Exodus 4, as we went over that a while back, when Moses is at the burning bush, God actually says to Moses, "You will be like God to Aaron." And so there's this early kind of throw out to this idea that we didn't cover at the time, so we could cover it today, but Moses is now not just God to Aaron, but he is God to Pharaoh. Now, this doesn't mean that Moses becomes divine, all right? Moses doesn't suddenly become like a demigod with all this power and authority, nor does it mean that Moses is being set up in any way as an object of worship. But what God is doing in saying this is setting up Moses to be on the same footing as Pharaoh. The emphasis here is that God is working directly with Moses to confront Pharaoh, who believes he himself is a god. Remember, as we've talked about this, perhaps you remember, Pharaoh was believed to be divine, a god of Egypt who should be worshipped. And so Pharaoh was this person who would sit on the throne in Egypt, and people would bow to him, and people would look to him, believing he had all this power and authority. And so Moses, as God to Pharaoh, is an attack on Pharaoh's perceived divine nature. God is setting Moses up to go toe-to-toe with the forces of evil represented by Pharaoh. And Yahweh is working in this to beat Pharaoh at his own game. Pharaoh the king, who claims to be a god, is about to be bested by God showing up in Moses, the shepherd and the leader of slaves. And this is also where Aaron's importance finally comes in. Again, we said he was going to be a prophet to Moses. And so you have Aaron speaking on Moses' behalf. And so this is important because Pharaoh, as a god, would often have someone speaking on his behalf. a mouth of the God, a prophet who would speak the will of Pharaoh, because you wouldn't want to hear the voice of a God. It helped communicate Pharaoh's elevation and his importance as this godlike figure. And so Moses, having Aaron as a prophet, helps again to communicate that having Aaron serve as Moses' prophet would have told Pharaoh that Moses is claiming divine authority, that he is somebody equally as important as Pharaoh himself. There is a war brewing between Yahweh and Pharaoh, between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and Moses is the representative of God in this battle. Moses is being set up to be perceived almost like a god in this instance, to challenge Pharaoh where Pharaoh is at. And so Moses and Aaron, finally in our story, go before Pharaoh. And Aaron speaks on behalf of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would have immediately known what was going on. He would have sensed the divine appointment in the room. And so this is why Pharaoh said, basically Pharaoh's like, you come in here acting divine and challenging my power. Let's see if you have any power for yourself. This is why Pharaoh demands a sign immediately. He wants to know if these people who are claiming that they have some divinity are who they say they are. And now we finally get the staff that turns into the snake, this thing that's been set up at the burning bush. And the reason, again, that this is so important is because, as we've covered also in the series, Pharaoh is worshipped as a god who is often represented by a serpent. Pharaohs would wear a serpent headdress. They believed their power came even from this serpent. This is really fascinating. According to some commentators, when a pharaoh would ascend the throne and take the crown, this is what he would repeat: O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like awe of thee. Let me rule a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of the spirits. The serpent was a sign of Pharaoh's power and his authority, and it very intimately represented the God King. And so the staff turning to a snake on the ground was a very specific theological attack on Pharaoh's divinity and his authority. And so Pharaoh immediately calls for his sorcerers and his magicians and his wise men to see if they can come out and do it, because he wants to see if they can duplicate this amazing thing that's happened. And it is startling in the text that they can. These magicians and these sorcerers, using their secret arts, are able to throw down their staffs and have snakes appear as well. And again, what this should communicate to us is not some sort of cheap trick that these magicians are able to do. These are not magicians like we think of magicians today. These are people who have tapped into some kind of power, perhaps demonic power, and are able to emulate this miracle that God has performed through Aaron. This is evil versus God on display. But even though they duplicate the sign, they are astonished by what happens next. Aaron's staff swallows the other staffs. Aaron's snake swallows the other snakes. Now, this would have been an impressive sign to the Egyptians, because apparently they believed that swallowing something was a way to acquire its powers. And so for these Egyptians, watching their staffs be swallowed, they were watching their power be taken away from them by Yahweh as he worked through Aaron and Moses. And the staff was a way of God claiming all power and authority to himself and essentially saying that Egypt was powerless before him. He is outing Pharaoh as a false god and a false leader, and showing that he himself is the one who should be followed. This is just profound. This is the battle of good versus evil at its finest. This is Pharaoh versus Moses. This is God versus Satan. And what we're going to see in the next few weeks is that the forces of evil are going to lose one of the most epic duels of all time. There is a profound power struggle going on in Egypt as God marches in with Moses and Aaron to step into the court of Pharaoh and declare war. Now, as we think about that this morning, as we contemplate everything that we've just tried to take in here related to this text, I want to just hit on a couple things that seem to be showing up throughout our passage this morning. One of the things that we see actually happening here in the text is that God is somebody who is determining the identity of his people. Think about this. If Moses had simply walked into Pharaoh's court without the authority of God and said, "Yo, you need to let the people go because I am God," it's possible Yahweh would have struck him down before Pharaoh did. Moses had no right to claim that identity and that authority on his own, and yet God willingly gives Moses this unexpected and spectacular identity as God. Combine that with Exodus 6, which gets at the heart of these priestly people who he is giving an identity to. Levi's whole family receives this identity as the priestly people from God. You get that going on as well, but you also get Yahweh giving Aaron the identity of prophet in the midst of this priestly line, this one who would speak on behalf of Moses, who is speaking on behalf of God. And you have something amazing going on here as God lifts up these two guys to do this work. Prophet and God are not two titles that are readily handed out through Scripture. I don't think anyone else in Israel's history is referred to in the same way that Moses is referred to here. Clearly, we see some of the prophets show up throughout the course of Israel's life to proclaim a specific message for a specific time, but this is a unique situation that seems to be unfolding. And yet, it's also not. If we go back to Genesis, one of the things that we see in Genesis is that we were given the identity as image bearers of God. We are people, when God created us, he made us in his image. We've talked about this in early January as well. And as image bearers, what we see is that we reflect the creativity, the heart, and the mission of God. As image bearers, we represent God and carry out his work. When God created people as his image bearers, he looked at them and said that they were very good. They were elevated, in a sense, above all other parts of creation because they were not just good, they were very good. And they were made like God to be his people on this world, to carry out the work that he was doing in a God-like way, proclaiming the truth of who God was at every moment. Now, I know, and maybe you know as well, that our image bearing has been fractured significantly because of sin. And so we don't always represent God as a true image bearer of him and his will. But God never gave up on us. God never gave up on humanity. We see this even in the covenant God made with Abraham. God took Abraham and he pledged to make him into this incredible family, right? As numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God was going to bless Abraham's descendants so that they would be a blessing to all people. And that blessing to all people would come in the form of an image-bearing people who would be like God to those living in darkness. An image-bearing people who would essentially be his prophets to proclaim the new way of living for the true God. The covenant was setting up a people who would be like God and a people who would be prophets for God. And so Moses and Aaron were, in a sense, living into this identity that God had given all people, but had elevated them in a more specific way into this calling to which all people have been given. Moses and Aaron were bearing God's image while standing against one of the greatest false images of all time. Pharaoh was the personification of a false god or a false image. He was an ordinary guy who happened to be born into the right family at the right time to become a king in the land of Egypt and take on this title of God. What we read in Exodus, when we read in Exodus, it can be easy for us to be shocked at the hard-heartedness and false image of Pharaoh. We wonder how he can see this image of his staff being, his staff's being eaten by Aaron's staff and come away from it again, hardening his heart towards Yahweh. At some point, you just wanted to get through to him without having to go all the way to the end of the story, right? Come on, Pharaoh, you can get this, but his heart is hard before God. One of the things I believe we can see as we read this text, as we understand what's going on here, is this. More often, we carry Pharaoh's image more than we carry the image of God. Let me explain. Pharaoh can very easily become the God we pursue more than Yahweh, who is rescuing and saving his people. Now hear me out. Pharaoh had it all. Pharaoh had wealth beyond wealth. He had an amazing place to live. He had everything his family could ever want and more. He had safety, relative. He had security. He had comfort, he had privilege, he had power, he had people who waited on him hand and foot. He was at the top of the power ladder. Nobody could boss him around. He was living the dream. And no one could touch him. And I believe that more often than not, what we want what Pharaoh has more than we want what God is offering. We want what Pharaoh has more than we want what God is offering. Now, we don't think about Pharaoh specifically. We don't have any, when we're living our lives, we're not thinking, oh, I want to be like Pharaoh, right? But we're still buying into what Pharaoh and Egypt have set up in terms of this kingdom with priorities about the things of this world. We want the best that this world has to offer, just like Pharaoh. We want all the money we can have to buy the things that we want. We long for easier days. We want people to do our chores for us. We want what Pharaoh had. We want safety. We want security. We want comfort. And those things drive many of our choices. We want what this false God is constantly offering us even today. He shows up all the time, especially in culture, as we're tempted to buy more and achieve more for the sake of all the things the world wants to offer us. And what we see in our text this morning is that Pharaoh is no God to follow. Pharaoh has no power, and Pharaoh's ways have no reason to ever be worshipped. Pharaoh is a false god who will lead you astray and enslave you. Yahweh is real, and Yahweh is here to free you. Exodus is about the freedom we have from Egypt. It's about freedom from the false god of Pharaoh, and it's about freedom to become the image bearers of Yahweh that we were always meant to be. The law that we get later in Exodus that Yahweh provides is not a law that's meant to crush the people into some sort of rigid obedience. It's a law provided to show the people how to bear the image of God, how to be his people in the world, how to communicate light in the darkness, and how to be prophets for his name to the nations who are still living without him. And what we find in Egypt, or what we find in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places as well, is the people time and time again wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted what was familiar, what was comfortable, instead of what God was offering in a new way of living. And this goes on throughout Israel's story, and it's still going on when Jesus comes onto the scene. And what we see as well throughout Scripture is that when Jesus came, he came again to lead people back to Yahweh. Jesus' mission was to continue to bring people back to Yahweh because they were still lost in the darkness. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to break the power of sin and the lure of Pharaoh. Jesus died to reestablish our identity as image bearers of God and to empower us as his prophets to the nations. Jesus came to break the bond of Pharaoh that is still prevalent in the world. And even today for us, we know Jesus loved us. We know he died for us. We know he rose again. We know we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And yet we still run after Pharaoh and all that he offers to us in this world. The draw of Pharaoh is strong, and we allow our identity to be shaped by Pharaoh's worldview, a worldview of power, comfort, and wealth, more than we allow ourselves to be shaped by the one who made us, who calls us to be his prophets in this world against the pharaohs of this world. And so the question for us this morning is this: what identity are you living into? Are you following the worldview of Pharaoh, the false god? Are you buying the lie that he is trying to sell you, that the things of this world are better than the things of Yahweh? Or are you following Jesus and learning to be, again, an image bearer of Yahweh? Are you proclaiming the name of Jesus and serving as a prophet of Yahweh? Are you embracing the role that you have in the genealogy of God's people, where God lists you as one of his sons and daughters? It would be wild to see someday, and maybe it will be something like this in heaven, a complete genealogy of the people of God laid out. And I wonder what the stories will be around that genealogy. Even in Exodus 6 this morning, some of the names that are listed in that genealogy are morons. They are priestly people who are attempting to follow God, but then they go on their own. Nadab and Abihu were struck down in the temple because they were trying to do some crazy thing related to worship. Korah led a rebellion against Moses, and his entire family was swallowed into the dirt. And yet they're still listed as part of this priestly people. You and I are going to make mistakes, and we are going to chase after Pharaoh. But we have the opportunity to come back to Jesus time and time again, who offers us forgiveness and offers us his Spirit to empower us to put aside the ways of Pharaoh and embrace the ways of our Savior. People of God, the time is now to embrace the call of Jesus upon your life and be the people he made you to be. A godlike, prophetic people who live and proclaim the new life we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and we do ask that you would work in our hearts and minds. God, help us to not be people who are drawn into the things of this world, the lure of Pharaoh, where we believe that if we just have one more thing or one more experience, we'll be fulfilled, where we believe that if we just have enough power, everything will be okay. God, help us to not be drawn into a place where we are willing to put others down for the sake of our own privilege and experience in this world. But instead, Lord God, help us to be people who emulate your Son, who are like Jesus in every way imaginable, who instead of seeking power, choose the cross. God, help us to be people who are willing to lay our lives down for the sake of others. Help us to be people who really, truly bear the image of you in this world. And God, empower us to be your prophets today, people who will proclaim the name of Jesus to anyone we encounter. And God, we pray for those, whose hearts are hard before you. God, we know that you have the power to soften those hearts, and I pray that you would. Soften hearts. Soften our own. Help us to see where we choose against you. Help us to seek forgiveness for those ways that we insult you. And give us new life. Redeem us today, Lord God, and help us to be the people you made us to be. Amen.